When the recently knighted Ernest Shackleton was assembling his team for his expedition to the South Pole in 1914, he placed his advertisement in the British press. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months in complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in case of success. Well, there's no problems with trade descriptions there. No one could have claimed to have been conned. And yet, remarkably, people signed up. 5,000 of them, in fact. The team, and in particular their leader, demonstrated rare feats of heroism because the expedition was disastrous. They never managed to reach their objective after their ship, the aptly named Endurance, was trapped in the ice. The miracle was that despite the doubts of the original advertisement, every single man on the team returned home alive, largely thanks to Shackleton's inspired and committed leadership. Not one died. But, of course, there were days of deep despair before the end. After the ship had been caught in the ice, they realized that the only way for hope was if a few of them left to get help. So Shackleton took four companions, left the remaining crew camped out on the ice, and they sailed off in a little lifeboat to get help, with little choice but to stay put in the middle of the Antarctic winter. It doesn't bear thinking about what terrors and demons they had to face in the darkness. They waited for 4 months. In our technological age, we've rather lost the visceral reality of journeys, haven't we? We've lost their romance, but also we've lost their horrors. The closest thing we get to that sort of horror is children in the back seat whining after 33 minutes, "Are we there yet?" We've no idea what a journey of weeks or even months is like. We forget what journeys require of travellers, which is why we don't really get the so-called Psalms of Ascent. We don't really get why people needed to sing these songs. But they were actually vital. Not only did the mere fact of singing them on the journey help boost morale, because these were songs for the journey, the annual pilgrim journey to the temple on the hill called Zion in Jerusalem. But these songs were also there to help articulate what the journey was for. And they helped to keep all the despair, the dangers, and the troubles into some sort of perspective. And the most wonderful thing about the Psalms is their brutal honesty. Because let's face it, life can suck sometimes. And the Psalms sing about that. But they sing about that with the assumption that God is on the journey there with them, somewhere, somehow. He's with them. Even though there were days and nights when that seemed absurd. Some of the Psalms, these songs of ascent, faced up to the horrors of the open road. Brigands and bandits at night who lay in wait for the unsuspecting pilgrims camping out under the stars. Other songs face up to the humiliations of mockers, who think the whole idea of pilgrimage is faintly ludicrous. These are the songs sung as a defense against the jibes of the Richard Dawkins and Jonathan Rosses of the day, who think the whole idea of God is just ridiculous. But as Shackleton's team found, tough journeys actually send participants often on another parallel journey. Trudging along the road, they journey into the heart and find all kinds of fears and horrors lurking within. And the amazing thing about the psalmist, and one of the things I am supremely grateful to him for, is that he's not afraid to sing about those either. And that's what we have in this first pilgrim song of our little series that we start tonight in these songs of ascent. This is Psalm 130, is a journey as they're traveling to Jerusalem, a journey into the heart. And that provokes an anguished cry to God from the depth. As I've been trying to sort of get my head around it and get my heart around it, three words have come to mind as words that sum up the profound emotions of this spiritual journey. There's no soft soaping here. There's no hiding behind respectable religion. This is raw emotion. And the first word is simple. Despair. Look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And then it's parallel in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Listen to me. In the center of these two verses is the appeal for God to listen, to hear my voice, to be attentive. Listen to me. Now that's easy enough to relate to, isn't it? I can't see God. I can't touch God. I can't sense his presence. To say the least, he's remote. It's easy to see why the mockers mock away. Like this atheist camp that is happening at the moment. You might have read about it in the press. The centerpiece is a game called Hunt the Unicorns, in which the children have to come up with the best arguments disproving the existence of the unicorns. And of course, yeah, unicorns. God. The flying spaghetti monster. All as ludicrous as each other. But even for the most ardent believers, there are days when we can feel the full force of the atheist's point. Where is God when you need him? And boy, does the psalmist need him right now. And we can see why in the outer parts of these first two verses. He's in the depths. He's in a deep hole. Or worse, he feels like he's drowning. Like he's being buried alive in the mud. Like he can't breathe. I've never had those experiences. But the thought of them is enough to put me off caving for life. I don't understand anyone who goes caving. I mean, claustrophobia, airlessness, darkness, isolation, they're terrible things. People do that voluntarily. It's quite peculiar. But prolonged encounters with any of those things would make even the most ardent skeptic cry out to God, because they bring us face to face with our helplessness. There's nothing else to be done. God, I need you. But of course, the psalmist is no skeptic. He's just in pain. But what has it got to him this time? The Psalms are full of all kinds of different things, but what is it this time that's got him crying out? Well, the clue's at the end of verse 2. He's crying for mercy. Now, that's not the cry of someone in physical danger. It's not the cry of someone needing some sort of assistance. No, you only cry for mercy when you realize you deserve something very different. And verse 3 makes it quite clear what's on his mind. Have a look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? You see, it's one thing to look in the spiritual mirror, to look inside and see the heart. It's not a pretty sight. But it's quite another to realize that I'm not the only one who can look in. The author, Somerset Maugham, who was by no means religious, said this of himself. If I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity. And I have to say that while I might not have got up to some of the things Maugham got up to, I find myself chiming. And what if God is keeping a record? Where does that leave me? You see, this is not about feeling guilty. We can feel guilty about all kinds of things, and much of the time that is unhealthy and unhelpful. Because when we stop to think about the particular issue, actually, the guilt's not real. It's not even necessary. It's a blight. It's an affliction. But it's amazing how many people throw out the baby with the bathwater. They suppress feelings of guilt, which are often unhealthy, because they claim to have no actual guilt. Some of you may have heard of Anna Russell, who died just a few years ago in her 90s. But she was a Canadian singer, an opera singer, also a satirist. And one song she wrote some years back was called Jolly Old Sigmund Freud. And I'd love to quote the whole thing, but I haven't got time. But here's the third verse. It goes something like this. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally, I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy, I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. It's ingenious. And touches a nerve. It's somebody else's fault. We want guilt not to be real. But what if it is? What when it is? There was a military man called General Oglethorpe. Don't know anything else about him, but apparently he was talking to John Wesley once. And the general said to Wesley, I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, then, sir, I hope you never sin. And the reality is that many in their darkest moments face up to what's in the mirror. I want to do something about it. Now, sometimes there are things you can do. I gather that in 1811, somebody who had defrauded the government anonymously sent $5 to the US Treasury in Washington, D.C., and that spurred the creation within the Treasury Department of what they called an Anonymous Conscience Fund. And just a few years ago, the tally received from guilt-ridden citizens had reached $3.5 million. But what about the things that we can't do anything about? Philip Yancey describes a Californian organization that operates what they call an apology line. 200 anonymous callers every day. Adultery is a common confession. Sometimes it's rape or even child abuse or even murder. A recovering alcoholic left this message. I'd like to apologize to all the people I've hurt in my 18 years as an addict. And on the phone rings, day in, day out. Another message. I just want to say I'm sorry, sobbed a young woman after causing a car accident that killed five. I just wish I could bring them back. What do we do then? When we've come to the end of ourselves, we're lost, we're drowning, we're doomed. We cry to God for mercy. And the question is, will we find it? Because the worst realization comes when we realize that the one we've offended most is perhaps the one we're appealing to. We've lived in his world as if it was mine. And it's the terror that we might not find that forgiveness that makes the early hours of the night seem the darkest of all. And that was something that the great hymn writer William Cowper knew all about. In the midst of his battles, and he battled with insanity and found himself in asylums in the 18th century, which was not a pleasant experience. And there were days when he lost all sense of perspective. He lost all hope. He described it like this. I laid myself down in bed, howling with horror, while my knees smote against each other. In this condition, my brother found me, and the first word I spoke to him, and I remember the very expression, was, brother, I am damned, damned. Think of eternity, and then think what it is to be damned. And in his last original poem, written in 1799, called The Castaway, 1 year before his death, Cowper pictures himself as a sailor lost overboard in rough seas. We perish each alone, but I beneath a rougher sea and overwhelmed in deeper gulfs than he. He'd lost all perspective. He was battling with insanity. But Psalm 130 is a pilgrim song about a pilgrim journey of the heart. And while Cowper's words do reflect something of the psalmist's experience at the start of this song, they certainly do not reflect where the song led. So if the first word was despair, the second is yearning. The anarchic, deeply troubled soul that was comedian Spike Milligan was once asked, do you ever pray, Spike? Yes, of course, desperately, all the time, get me out of this mess. But I don't know who I'm praying to. The psalmist too cries, get me out of this mess. But he does know who he's crying to. The Lord. Now, do you notice how it's printed? You'll notice that Lord there is subtly different in the different ways it's printed. Sometimes it's just in normal letters. Others, it's in capital letters. Lord in normal letters is a translation of the Hebrew Adonai. Lord in capital letters was Jewish party's way of avoiding the revealed name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush, the name of the promise-making and promise-keeping God of grace. The sovereign God, Adonai, who is the merciful God, Yahweh. Of course, we can't play the two off against each other. They're very much integral to who he is. But the psalmist knows him. And that's what lies behind the most startling verse of this psalm, verse 4. I don't know whether you spotted this before. It just sort of hit me between the eyeballs. But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now just reflect on that. That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Surely if there was a reason to fear God, it's his holiness and his righteous justice, not his forgiveness. We're quick to jump to the conclusion that this must be talking about fear in the sense of, you know, holy reverence or spiritual awe. And that's true. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not the sort of abject terror and knee-knocking that's in mind, but the sense of the earth-shattering, devastating awe that is God. But please realize this. The fear of God is not an easy experience. It's utterly humbling and overwhelming because God is God, the Creator, the Lord. And in one sense, he does not need to forgive anyone. There's no ought with God. Because of his holiness, forgiveness is not what we deserve. But the psalmist knows God. With you, there is forgiveness. After all, what was this troubled pilgrim doing? He was on his way to the temple in Jerusalem. And he was going there because that's where God had provided a system to deal with sin. That was God's idea, the whole thing. That's what Jewish pilgrimages were all about. God's gift of forgiveness to those who would come. Therefore, you are feared, says the psalmist. It is goodness. This simply deepens that awe and holy fear, do you see? I've struggled over the last few days to try and find the words to describe what this ancient pilgrim was getting at in verse 4. And the best I can do is to call this a trembling confidence. Seems like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? A trembling confidence. Confidence in God's merciful character, but trembling because of the sheer godness of God. And that's a confidence that leads this pilgrim to wait. We were singing about waiting on the Lord just a bit earlier. And notice that word wait is repeated. Verse 5, I wait for Yahweh, the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. Verse 6, my soul waits for Adonai. More than the watchman wait for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. Do you see? Repetition of the word wait. I don't know about you, but from time to time I get struck by insomnia and I just hate it. I just lie there and sometimes I just have to get up and do things. And one of the things I hate most is the fact that you know that everybody else around you is sleeping, and that's just really annoying. But as you're lying there, each tick of the alarm clock deafens. And everything slips out of proportion, doesn't it, in your mind? You can't see the wood for the trees. And then sometimes my mind drifts to thinking about, you know, the different people around London, particularly around W1, around here, the sort of people who have to be awake at that hour. You know, people sitting in office block front desks, going on patrol around the building every hour or so, hoping they don't bump into anyone. And yet, longing for the company of other people. Counting the hours, counting the minutes until the first glimmers of dawn. These are the watchmen of our day, waiting waiting. And here's the thing. And this is actually the clue to understanding the whole psalm. What's the inescapable reality about those early hours? It's that they end. The sun will rise, the dawn will come, the night ends and day begins. Every day. And here is the psalmist yearning and waiting, not with a vain hope, but with a sure and certain hope. Hope of the dawn. Hope of finding mercy, of finding forgiveness. Just as the watchman knows the day will come because of the sun, so the psalmist knows forgiveness will come because of Yahweh. He knows to whom he cries. A friend of mine, Tim Chester, posted this fascinating thought on his blog just last week. He wrote this, "Sometimes we pray because we're feeling holy, and sometimes we pray because we're feeling desperate. I suspect it's the desperate prayers that God hears." You see, if we come to God thinking that we've got bartering chips or credit with which to twist his arm, we're in a rather dangerous position. But God knows us. That if we come when we're at our wit's end with honesty and sincerity, then God hears. You see, there are no depths that are too deep for God to hear. And there are no sins that we bring to God that are too sinful for him to forgive. And this pilgrim knows that because of what God has said. Look at verse 5. "In his word I put my hope." God's spoken. He said it. Which is why in the final two verses we can come to our third word, hope. Do you see the spiritual journey he's gone as he looked within and looked up from despair to yearning to hope? Verse 7, "Israel, put your hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." You notice how the psalmist suddenly remembers he's not alone in verse 7? Where did all these other people come from? Well, it's not just that he's surrounded by other pilgrims on the Jerusalem road either. You see, he's surrounded by other people who shared his experience of the pit. But he knows he's not the only one to battle with guilt. But this time, verse 7, he appeals for the whole nation to hope in Yahweh. Because with Yahweh is unfailing love. The original word there is this little word, chesed. Surely the most overwhelming word in the Bible. No English word really does it justice. It means love, for sure. But it's about his faithfulness and promises. It is about his mercy and kindness, all wrapped up in one little word, chesed. When we human beings try chesed, we tend to make a bit of a hash of it. Of course, this is the idea of what is promised at a wedding service, isn't it? When the bride and groom promise love, they promise to love each other through those things may be for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. This is chesed love. Committed love, unfailing love, a pledge into an unknown future. Which is why so often we don't actually manage to pull it off. So Hosea, the prophet, communicates God's complaint to his people in these words. He says in Hosea 6, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love, your chesed, is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." When we try it out, our love is like the mist. It evaporates as soon as the heat is turned up. But that's not like God. It never gets too hot for God. His love is truly unfailing. He is Yahweh, the God who is who he is. Utterly consistent, utterly faithful. He promises something, he keeps it. And that's why he redeems and rescues. Not with half measures. Look in verse 7. He brings full redemption and redeems Israel from all their sins. You see, those who come to God, there is no sin too great. None. I don't know what's on your heart. I know what things I battle with on mine. But I promise you, there is nothing, no sin too great, no pit too deep. It's what God has revealed in his word, in what this pilgrim puts his hope in, verse 6. Now, in the darkest moments of his night, that's what William Cooper lost sight of. Fortunately, he had friends and people who supported him, who would draw him back. People, in fact, like the poet and singer John Newton, whose song Amazing Grace we sang earlier. Newton had a profound impact on Cooper, amongst a number of other friends, helping him to get back on a right perspective. But you see, Cooper was terrified. Not because there was no guilt. He saw that. That was real. No, he was terrified because he feared there was no forgiveness. And that's the difference between Cooper's nightmare and the psalmist's pilgrimage of the heart. Guilt's real, but so is forgiveness. And if we come to God, the morning of forgiveness always comes after the night of guilt. But as I finish, there's a sense in which we do not join these ancient pilgrims trudging their way to Jerusalem. Apart from anything else, there's no longer a temple in Jerusalem to trudge to. The ancient believer, Hebrew believer, had that temple as a visible assurance of God's gift of forgiveness. We don't have that, but we do have something better. We don't need to make a physical pilgrimage to Mount Zion to deal with our guilt. Instead, we make a spiritual pilgrimage to a place just down the hill, a little hill called Golgotha. Because on Mount Golgotha, where Yahweh in Christ died, for us, for the desperate, for the afflicted, for the fearful, for the guilty, there, more than in any other point in history, as Jesus hung on the cross, we see the wonders of God's chesed. For there at the cross, every price was paid, every recorded wrongdoing wiped clean, every sin forgiven. For in Christ, you see, God redeems not just Israel, but all in the world who come to him. Not just some things we're rescued from, but all sins in Christ. Ernest Shackleton called on people to join him on a journey of whose outcome he was ignorant. He didn't know what was going to happen. He couldn't make promises. As it happened, it was his heroism that in the face of disaster brought every single one home alive. It was quite a journey. And we may not have the inclination, I certainly don't, to go on that sort of journey. We may not actually go on the sort of pilgrimage the psalmist went on, but we do all have the chance to go to the cross. So with the psalmist, we plead, people, put your hope in Yahweh, Lord Christ. For with the Lord Jesus Christ is unfailing chesed, and with him is full redemption. So what are we waiting for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can be honest with you because you know us better than we know ourselves. We can come before you and there's nothing secret from you. There's nothing that will surprise you. You know us. You know the mess we get ourselves into. But thankfully, Father, because you've spoken, because you've revealed, because you've sent the Lord Jesus, we know you. And we know that in him, there is full rescue, full redemption, full forgiveness. And for that we praise you and long that we might have the full assurance that you want us to have of being yours. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.